It's not at all earthly and easy to understand. There are many symbols in it, language that's hard to understand, and there's much diverse interpretation of it. How do you describe Niagara Falls to someone who's never seen it by picture or who's never seen a waterfall? How do you describe the glory of a sunset to people who have no vision? How do you describe the beautiful music of an orchestra to people who have no hearing? Words have great limitations to them, and they fail you to try and describe things that the eyes sometimes can see, but it is beyond the ability to tell about them. Well, that's the dilemma that the apostle has, and that the Holy Spirit, not that God ever is in a dilemma, but the problem, I might use, that we have in trying to understand God. I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, not in complete and full detail, not in a way that we always understand it clearly. There are things that we see faintly. There is coming a day when we shall be blessed to see things more clearly and understand them better. Paul writes in Ephesians, the second chapter, that in the ages to come, he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace. I just believe that throughout all eternity, that we will be learning more and more of the glorious majesty of God. When you go through the Bible, you will find that certain times God has been pleased to reveal himself unto mortal beings in such ways that they just they found it difficult to comprehend or to give it to us. And God does not always try to explain himself. He's not so much concerned about explaining himself to us as he would just say, trust me and believe me. But at times he gives us some words. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is a magnificent statement of the majesty and the omnipotent power and of the wisdom of God and of his eternality. And if you had no more about the Bible that said anything else about God, that would be sufficient enough. Because in that very nutshell of a description of God, there's everything there that we need to know about him. But on through the scriptures, he tells us a little bit more and reveals us from time to time some things about him. Revelation is the unfolding or the unveiling of Christ. And we have been looking at the first three chapters as the message that he is giving to his churches. And I remind us of all of us that he is speaking to churches. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I don't hesitate to say that you will not understand nor interpret the book of Revelation aright if you do not understand what a church is, if you do not understand what the purpose of God is about churches. There is a divine purpose for his church. In Ephesians, the third chapter, verses there that the Lord gives us some understanding of what his eternal purpose is about his church. He says to us in Ephesians chapter 3 that in the ages to come might be made known by his church the exceeding riches. Let me start reading in verse 20. Unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him to be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto him might be made known by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, his glory in the churches. The glory of the Lord is not seen or understood in terms and ways in which the world thinks about it. Now, we are impressed with his magnificent wisdom and power in creation. You cannot look at the universe without understanding, if you look aright, but what God is magnificent in his wisdom and his power. If you're blessed some time to fly in an airplane across the earth, you are impressed with the vastness of the sky and the earth, how God in his mighty power created it simply by the word of his power. I've never been to California to see the redwood trees, but I'm told that when you go there, if you are a believer in Christ, that you want to just bow your head in adoration. Because as those giant trees stand shooting up into the sky, and the size of them, the magnificence of them, and then you are made to know that your God, the true God, created them, planted them. You just want to bow your head in his presence. Wherever you may be throughout the world, as you see the handiwork of the Lord, that's how it impresses you, that God would work in such a magnificent display. But to the believer and to God, there is a greater display of his glory and his majesty that you and I have, by God's grace, experienced, and that is regeneration. That dead people, spiritually dead, be made alive and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, all because God loved us before the foundation of the world and sent his Son to die for us and redeemed us from all of our sins, and that hell-deserving sinners that we are, by God's marvelous grace, not only are regenerated, but are declared to be just, cleansed from all their sins, sanctified, and are blessed with the great promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus, that we are made to be joint heirs with him, and that we're going to be with him throughout all eternity, forever and ever. What a great display of God's glory and his majesty. And so, the fourth chapter of Revelation starts off wanting us to see something faintly, of the majesty of the throne of God. Now, the subject throne is very interesting. You cannot talk about a throne without thinking about ruling. And the more majestic is the throne, more majestic is the king and the kingdom. David's throne is described for us. Solomon's throne is described for us in the Word of God, that it was a throne of ivory overladen with gold. And there were, I believe, 16 steps up to the throne. And when the Queen of the South had come to behold Solomon and his majesty, she said, only the half has been told. Well, if King Solomon could use temporal things and earthly things to describe something of his majesty of his throne, how difficult it might be then for God to express something of his majesty to us in terms that we can understand. Not that the problem isn't with God, but the problem being with us. In the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses is interested in inquiring something about the Lord, and he dares to ask the Lord that the Lord would display his glory to him. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 17, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee now, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. And he said, that's God speaking, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft in the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see the back parts, but my face shall not be seen. The magnificent glory of the Lord was such that no mortal being could stand in his presence and see the face of God and live. And what few people have had some glimpses of God, they have been so struck down that they fell before his face as dead. You have that in the first chapter, particularly of Revelation, that John fell before his face. And others, when the glory of God has been to some degree unveiled, and we get a faint glimpse of him. Saul on the road to Damascus, that great light that he saw that struck him down, and the voice that spoke to him. So others have got but a glimpse. So now we are blessed to have this revelation that John had given to us. And so the fourth chapter, after this, I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking. In the first chapter, the Lord's voice is described as a mighty rushing, roaring waters. Here, a loud trumpet speaks, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things to be hereafter. There are things always to be hereafter. We've had approximately, maybe roughly speaking, 5,000 to 6,000 years of earthly existence. Time going on may go on for 100 more years, 100,000 more years, I don't know. But there are things to be hereafter. There is an eternity. It's hard to understand or explain what eternity is like. Hard for us as mortal beings who are framed in by time and who mark ourselves by years and days to understand eternity that has no beginning nor end. But here the Lord is telling us that there are some things that he has ordained to come to pass, and they will come to pass as he has ordained them. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. John has told us in chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And whether in the body or out of the body is questionable. I was in the Spirit. Paul had that same problem when he described some things that he was caught up in the third heavens. And he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. There have been those who had what they referred to as maybe as death experiences, and they have been described it as though that they were caught up out of their bodies. I'm not trying to accredit that or agree with that, whether that happened or not. I don't know. Only the individual, only God knows that for sure. But I do know that the Apostle Paul had some unique experience, and it may very well be that this is what John's experiencing. He was caught up in the Spirit into the heavens. I don't think that it would be possible for him to remain in a mortal body as he was. All of us shall be someday changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, and we shall be with the Lord and with a Spirit and literal body. But This is not John's existence here. He's not being raptured. And some people want to use this to talk about this is church rapture. This is not what happened. This is an experience unique to John. And he's caught up in the Spirit to see some things. And the Lord's going to show him some things that only spiritual beings can see and comprehend. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on it was to look upon like jasper, sardine stone. And a rainbow was round about the throne, in sight like unto emerald. The jasper stone is said to be of clear color, white color maybe, crystal-like. The sardine stone is said to be a red stone. Some make some significance about the color here. I don't want to get too much detail in trying to make application to everything, because much of it is speculation, and I don't want to get involved in that. I just want you to see something of the magnificence of this throne. And that's what's important for us. If the stone colors are important, probably it's been said that maybe the white or the clearness of it speaks of the wholeness of God. And the sardine stone, which is red, speaks something of his justice, righteousness, and fire. Our God is a consuming fire, the Word of God says. And so there was both of these seen here. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Multiple colors brought into existence by God after the flood, whereby that God reminds us of his justice and of his mercy. And around the throne were 24 seats or thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. This Wednesday night, Lord's willing, in our Bible study, I will address these 24 elders, my understanding of them and what I think they represent. But we'll suffice to say that I think they represent people in church capacity. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. You will remember that when Moses was upon the mountain, there came forth these very same things. There was loud thundering. There was a sounding of a loud trumpet, so loud that the people could not stand for to hear the sound thereof. And there were lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Amidst the throne round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The four beast term, the word beast is unfortunate here. It'd be better understood to be four living creatures. What these are was hard for the writer to explain to us. They're four living creatures. They are probably angelic beings, spirit beings. How do you describe spirits? And so a word is used that our English translators gave to a translation of that is not the best, beast. It should be better understood to be four living creatures. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth like unto a flying eagle, and the fourth creature had each of him six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is to come. If you're familiar with the language, the sixth chapter of Isaiah, you will remember that this was the very activity of the seraphims around the throne of God. And the first chapter of Ezekiel, you have language that is very similar to that. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to go to those chapters, but I want you to note that this is a continuation or the same similar display of God's majesty and of his throne. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, the fifth chapter is a continuation here of what the vision is all about. But I want to stop with verse 11, and I want to introduce to you and the subject and speak to you on the very idea of the biblical divine worship. And here we're caught up into heaven by means of the Apostle John, who records for us and tells us what he saw and what was going on in heaven. And he sees this great, magnificent throne that he describes something of his nature to us and helps us to try to understand that this is of such majesty that it was like it were surrounded about by precious stones, emeralds, sardines. And there were all of these people, spiritual beings, around the throne. The Word of God just speaks much about the throne of God. There are about six different verses in the book of Psalms that speaks about the throne of God, and one of them says, Forever, O Lord, thy throne is set in heaven. Our Lord himself makes reference to the throne of God. And we read about his coming in the 25th chapter of Matthew, that he will come in glory and sitting upon his throne. Several times in the book of Revelation, here again, it is referred to the throne of God. So it is not without significance in the Word of God. It is something that we are to be reminded about, that there is a throne. The very fact that there is a throne would tell you something about the character of God. He is a ruler, and he is a sovereign ruler. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaks to us about the throne, about the majesty of the king. And I'll start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word appearing here is the Greek word epiphany, and it has the idea of the glorious display, the greatness of God. And so he says, which in time past he shall show, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in his life, which no man can approach unto him, which no man has seen, nor can eyes can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul here tells us something then and gives us some description of the majesty of the Lord, of his, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, indeed, the idea of a sovereign God ruling is an idea that while it's not strange to you, it is strange to the world and much of Christendom today. They don't like to consider the idea of a sovereign ruler of the universe. But our God is in heaven, as David says in Psalms 115. Our God is in heaven, and he hath done whatsoever he will. And that's the idea that we are to have about worshiping God. I submit to you that we cannot properly worship God until we come to understand who he is and who we are. Verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. The majesty of God, the greatness of God, it is indeed impossible for us to understand as mortal beings, but we have much revelation given to us in the Word of God, and whereby the Spirit of God gives us some language whereby that we're told something of his greatness. And as I said, Genesis 1:1 begins with that very idea of a God all-powerful, a God who is eternal, a God who is all wise, and he works all things according to his will. And so it pleased him to bring the universe into existence, and so he does that. Thou art worthy. What makes him to be worthy? Well, we like to think that God is worthy of our worship because of what he's done for us. No, I submit to you that's not true. While that he is worthy of worship because of his grace and his mercy, that's not the reason, the only reason, or the primary reason why we should worship him. It is simply because of who he is. Now, that's the reason why all men everywhere are commanded to repent, because of who God is. He is the creator and Lord and sovereign ruler over the universe, and he demands of all people that they would worship him and serve him. It says right here in this verse, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The very reason why you and I are in existence is because of the good pleasure of God. Whatever we are, whoever we are that by the will of God. And we are to understand that it is by his sovereign will who we are and where we are, and whatever he has been pleased to bestow upon us, it is according to his good pleasure. And therefore it comes to us by his grace and by his mercy. Not because we are deserving of it, but because he is pleased to bestow it upon us. Paul says, if thou hast received it, why boastest thou as though you did not receive it? Is there anything that we have not, that we have not received from God? Daniel stood before Belshazzar, the great ruler of the great Babylonian empire, when he saw the handwriting on the wall. Daniel stood before him and said, the God in whose hand thy breath is. What an awesome thought to think, and a fearful thought indeed, to tell a sovereign ruler as he thought of himself that your very existence is by the hand of God. And God can close his hand and your breath is gone. Mortal beings like to think that we are somewhat omnipotent and all-powerful, and that we could be whatever we want to do, be and do whatever we want to do. And yet, my friends, you did not get up out of bed this morning were it not by the will of God. And you were not able to open your eyes this morning were it not by the will of God. And had it been the good will of God for your heart to stop beating through the night, you could have done nothing about it, nor can you do anything about it right now. If it is his good pleasure for our breath to stop, our hearts to stop, and we would become dead corpse, it is by the will of God, and there's not one thing that you or I and our mortal man nor all the powers in the universe can do to prevent that from happening. We are amazed at what medical science can do, and indeed they can do marvelous things. But one thing they cannot do, and that's give life. That's the reason why that it is wrong to take life unless it be by the will of God. Because life is precious. It comes from God. And he takes it and gives it according to his good pleasure. We are in existence by the will of God. Your faculties, our faculties, our minds, our eyes, our ability to walk, go to the hospital there and visit the paraplegic, tell them to get up off the bed and walk, or get out of the wheelchair and walk. And they would probably smite you in the face, because they would tell you, I've tried with all of my power. I've tried with all the help all the medical people, and you just don't know how much I would like to get up and be able to walk. Not just run, but to merely to walk on my own. And I can't do it. Why are you and I blessed to walk? Because it's the will of God. Why do you and I have the mental faculties that we have? Because it's by the will of God. Why was it that we were blessed to be able to come together here today and sit here and to hear and see things by the will of God? And were it not for the will of God, you and I would be corpses in a funeral home somewhere. Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are. Turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1 for me, please. Paul speaking about the preeminence of Christ. He says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The news tells us that the political powers of the universe are meeting, trying to solve some of the political power problems of our world. And they can plot, scheme, plan, but you and I both know that while man will propose, it is God that disposes. That he worketh, God worketh all things according to his will in the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what dost thou? They do not realize and understand that their power is limited by God's power. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth about whithersoever he will. There was an election this past week in France, and the man that was chosen to be president of France, I know very little about him except what I might read in the newspapers, but I will tell you this. He sits as president of France because it's by the will of God. The man that's president of our United States, while you may not like him or may not have voted for him, I will tell you, he is in his position by the will of God. And further, I will tell you that he can do no more nor any less than what is the will of God. Oh, you say that means that everything he does, that God made him do it? No, there are some things that God allowed him to do as a means whereby that God would bring about judgment in our wicked nation. His most blasphemous action of sanctioning or approving of same-sex marriage is indeed indicative of not only of his depraved heart, but of the depraved nature of our nation. Because he would not have done that had it not been well known to him and to his advisors that it would be favorably approved of by this ungodly nation that we now have. And I just read this past week, yesterday I believe it was, that the NAACP has come out endorsing and approving of his action. Well, all the powers that be, and all the political powers that be, whether it be the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or any other political persons, or any ecclesiastical powers, whether it be even Baptist denominations, Presbyterians, whatever they may be, that would say that the endorsement of same-sex marriage is good, they are indeed violating the very word of God, and they are speaking blasphemies. Sodomy is sin. I do not know if it is any greater sin than other sins, but I will tell you that it is sin. Lying is sin. It is abomination to God. The Word of God even says that the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. Sin is sin, but make it, do not be ignorant of this very fact, that sodomy is sin. But the powers of me are ordained of God, and he holds and disposes of those according to his good pleasure. King Nebuchadnezzar, like the most of the political powers of the world, had no concept of such a God. And he was walking in his gardens one day, which was said to be one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built?" And as he was speaking those words, the very prophecy that Daniel had given to him came to pass, and he became like a wild animal, and he was driven from his throne. Until you come there to the latter part of that fourth chapter of Daniel, in which he says that his reasoning was given back to him. And in so doing, he not only was made to understand as a mortal being, but he was blessed to be able to understand something of the sovereign majesty of God. And he understood who God was, and he said, "I worship him." And we have that great statement that he doth according to his will in the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand. And so it is with all mortal creatures, as we are built up in our pride and we dare to think that who we are, that we are so great and so wonderful in our individual personalities that we can do and live as we please and we don't need God. Oh, I know we don't say that maybe sometimes, but we act that way. We get up in the mornings and we rush out to our through the day, to our jobs that are so important, and we dare not stop to think that were it not for the will of God, we'd never get out of bed. We'd have no job were it not for the will of God. We'd have not the faculties to do a job were it not for the will of God. And we become so obsessed with our world and our lives and our ambitions that we forget the most important thing that God says to us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And in so doing, we make ourselves gods to ourselves. Thou art worthy. Why is he worthy? Because of who he is and who we are. We are mortal beings limited by the will of God. Limited by the will of God. Maybe you don't think about it that way, but it is true. James says, "Go to you that say you'll go in this town and do such and such a thing." And you ought to say, "If it be the will of God, we will do such and such a thing." If it's not the will of God, you will not get up out of your seats today. If it's not the will of God, you'll not return to your homes today. If it's not the will of God, we will not take our next breath. We are bound by the will of God in all that we do. Therefore, we should seek his will and his guidance in everything. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, and the definite article in the Greek is here, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. It is exclusive. God says, "I will not give my glory to another." He is to receive all glory, or he receives no glory. There is no exemption. There's no sharing in this thing. He must have all of it. Thou art worthy to receive the glory, exclusive glory, all the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes a statement to us that we need to be reminded of. Verse 31. That according as it's written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That's what worship is all about. That's the kind of worship that we're to be engaged in. The kind of worship whereby that God is exalted and we are put down. The flesh is denounced. I got an email from Brother Sergei Maximov And he told about Sunday where he went to church up in Kansas City, visiting with some friends there. And he said the sermon was fair. He said the music was horrible. What's happened to the music in churches today? It's horrible. Why is it? Because churches, for the most part, are resorting to the magnifying of the flesh and honoring of the glory of man in music. And so we have brought all kinds of music into churches today, all kinds of activities that are contrary to the Word of God, that have no place in the worship of God, and we're doing it at the expense of being blessed to be able to worship God and to glorify God. And what we're doing in most churches today is nothing less than honoring and glorifying of the flesh. And God forgive us and deliver us from such kinds of worship. Thou art worthy to receive the glory and the honor. There's no honor as high as the honor that God is to have. And he is to receive all the honor. To receive the glory and the honor and the power. The exclusive power comes from God. The word power also means authority. All authority comes from him. We have no authority. He is the head. He is the Lord. He is the King. And so whatever we are doing, we are to seek first of all his glory, his honor, and his power. And God forgive us for not doing so. Now, why is that? Because the next word here you have is for. Here's the reason for it. Why are we to understand the God of such majesty and such sovereignty and such omnipotent power? Why are we to worship this kind of God? And why are we to be engaged in the worshiping him? For thou hast created all things. The food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the houses that we have, they all have their origin with God. Thou hast created all things. You brought them into existence simply by the word of thy power, your power. For what purpose? Because it pleased you to do so. Thou hast created all things, physical, whether it be beast, animals, whether it be plants, whether we're talking about the dirt, the earth, or whether we're talking about human beings, makes no difference. They've all been brought into existence. They belong to God. They're his. Second chapter of Daniel. Very interesting statement here that Daniel makes to Nebuchadnezzar, the great ruler of world empire, the first world empire. At that time, Gentile world empire, I should say. And Daniel was revealing that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great creature whose head was of gold. And he says this to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 of Daniel. And he says in verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven have given thee a kingdom. Isn't that humbling? Oh, you've got power, but I want you to know something, O king. This great kingdom that you got, this great world empire that you sit as king over and as a head of gold over it, you've got this power because God gave it to you. Thou art a king of kings. The God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. What can God give to a man if God does not the sole possessor of it? And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand and made thee ruler over them all. You see the extent of it? First Chronicles chapter 29. King David expounds to us something upon the magnificence of the power and the glory of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And Let me begin reading at verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that's in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. In thy hand is power and might. In thy hand is to make great, to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Thou hast created all things for thy pleasure, and by thy will they exist. We could talk about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love toward hell-deserving sinners. And indeed, the song, How Great Thou Art, is a very appropriate song to talk about God's greatness and majesty. But I want to bring it to us and help us to understand something about this in the very sense of our everyday life. Not just in our spiritual things, but in our everyday life. Your strength, my heartbeat, the functions of my body, the place where I live, the job that I have, the people that I know, all of these things, everything going on in my life, all of this is by the will of God. And if it's by the will of God that I've received it, then I'm accountable to God for it and responsible to Him to use it right. That's one of the reasons why the world hates the doctrine of creation, because they don't want the accountability and the responsibility that goes along with it. But we are accountable to God for all that we are and what we have, because He has created them and made them. What do you see with your eye? What do you look at? You're accountable to God for it. He can snap His finger and you would lose your vision. Use that eye to behold only that which is right. What do you listen to? Oh, I'd like to speak to this young generation that's using these loud boxes and these kind of terrible noise they call music, and turning these volumes up so loud that they're destroying their own hearing. I'd like to tell them that this jungle rotten music that you're listening to, it is of the devil, and God holds you responsible for what you're listening to. Yes, but not only them, me also. What do I listen to? What is it that takes my attention? The stories, maybe. The trash that the world puts out. The vulgarity that the world puts out. What do I use my ears to hear and to listen to? What do I use the strength of my body to do? What do I use my mind to think about? What is the ambition that drives of my heart that drives me? I will tell all of us, remind all of us, we are created by God for His will and for His glory and for His good pleasure. And it is for that very reason that we are motivated and brought by the Spirit of God to worship Him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou hast created all things. By thy will and for thy pleasure we are. And may God be pleased to use all of us to glorify Him. Our Father,